Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord.
A couple weeks ago, I taught on civil authority, and it was in light of all the civil unrest that we have in our country, the rioting and the lawlessness. So that's been very much on my mind. That kind of led me to this teaching tonight, actually, this whole idea of lawlessness. You know, you think about love and the term love. We're going to be studying 1 John tonight, and we talk about love, and Satan gets it into our heads that love is optional, that you can be a good Christian and not necessarily be loving, and that can't be any further from the truth. What we're going to be studying tonight is our spiritual walk and how essential love is in that walk. Regarding this whole lawlessness idea, everybody take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 24. And look in verse 12, and this is Jesus speaking, and he's prophesying of future times, and he says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Isn't that something? The love of many will grow cold because of the lawlessness. And we're witnessing an accelerated amount of lawlessness in the world, and especially in this country right now. And I'm just not seeing it abating anytime soon. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, by trying to placate the rioters, you're actually encouraging them that whenever they have a political disagreement, they're going to take to the streets. And that is just not what we want to have in this country. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look in verse 3. It says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day," and that day it's talking about there is the day of the Lord. It says, "That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." Does anybody know who that man of lawlessness is? That's the Antichrist. So this is talking future, and it says that this rebellion will occur and this man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you of these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." Verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." So that's when the Antichrist will be truly revealed, when the Lord Jesus will, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe a lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. All right, so you have this lawless one. He's otherwise known as the Antichrist. Now, we currently have lawlessness, and we have lawless people. But there will come a day when there will be a lawless one, an Antichrist. It says that God sends them into a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. I always used to think that was a little confusing because, you know, the Bible says that the thief cometh not but for to steal and kill and destroy, that he's the father of lies. So how would God send them into a strong delusion? Well, if you read Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 says that God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. So mankind makes the choice. Mankind says, I'm going to live my life like this. I'm going to love lies more than I love the truth. And then finally God says, okay, and he gives them over to their lies. So that's what it means here when it says that God sent them into a strong delusion. So today we're going to be reading 1 John, and we're going to see the love of God in the context of the spiritual battle that wages all around us. We're going to look at concepts like life versus death, and light versus darkness, and obedience versus lawlessness, and the love of the Father God versus the love of the world, and love for brothers and sisters in Christ versus hate for brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to see Christ versus the Antichrist. And these are notions and concepts that we will be looking at tonight. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And look in verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes and which we have looked on or looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. So right from the beginning, God says it's all about life. Right? The word of life. God is the God of life. He created mankind, and he created mankind in his own image. And so we have here the word of life, right? A word that helps us to live, right? Jesus says, I am come that they might have what? Life, and have it more than abundant. So we have the word of life, and when we are saved, we are written in the book of life. And this objective here is eternal life, that God is all about eternal life. And you're going to see this notion of eternal life all the way through 1 John. It goes on in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that ye also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have two, and we're going to keep seeing this and throughout the entire book, is that you have the Father and you have the Son, okay? There is no, not even a hint that the two are one, that you have these two personalities, these two beings, and that we have fellowship with them both, and that the fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, is what gives us the fellowship with one another, all right? This is important. So fellowship with God, when we talk about having fellowship with God, it's fellowship in all that fellowship means. There's intimacy, there's sharing, there's understanding. God rejoices with those that rejoice, and he weeps with those who weep. God overcomes the evil in our lives with his goodness. God is reciprocal. To the pure, he's pure. And to the froward, he is froward, it says in the word. Look in verse 4. It says, we write this to make your joy complete. This is a message that we have heard from him, and we declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Isn't that awesome? So it's walking in light as he is light. And when we do that, the blood of Jesus continues to purify us. So now we start talking here. We introduce the subject of sin. Sin. And we're going to be talking about sin quite a bit here. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So, sin. God describes sin in very real terms. He refers to it as a weight that must be lifted or carried, and also as a debt that must be paid. As Dr. Anderson says, it becomes some kind of thing. The person who sins has to carry the sin as if it were a weight. It creates a very real debt that he has to pay, and it stains his hands and heart, making him unclean in the sight of God. We were with a ministry, many of us who were with this ministry, and we didn't use the word sin. We used broken fellowship. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical term. There are different words used for sin, and some of them mean different things. One type of sin is, you know, missing the mark. But, you know, you think about the first use of the word sin, it's all the way back when God is talking to Cain in the Bible. And he tells Cain that sin lieth at the door. And I always get this sense of a crouching lion or a dog lying at the door, waiting for him to walk through the door, and it will pounce on him. So sin is a thing. It's an intelligence. There's more to it than just breaking fellowship with God. I think that doctrine did a great disservice for many of us, and we didn't understand the perniciousness of sin. If you look at verse 8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I read this. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So sin is an inevitability of the human condition. Okay? It just is. You have to recognize that while it may be part of the human condition, God still tells us that he expects us to struggle against sin. He expects us to do battle against our own sin. Okay? Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You know, I think about God, and God is a very practical thinker. He realized that humanity had a sin problem, and he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation, the payment, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. That Jesus Christ was the unblemished Lamb of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. In verse 3, it says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Right? So, that's it. And this God's love here is talking about our love for God. Okay? We love God, and so we obey God. All right? In fact, our obedience to God is a demonstration of our love for him, right? If you say you love God, but you don't obey him, you're a liar. And I think that's interesting. It goes on to say, this is how we know we are in him. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Must. I thought that was a pretty interesting word. I don't think I've ever recognized that a lot of times we have the mindset that, well, when I get more mature in the word, then I'll walk like Jesus walked. But it says here that you have to walk as Jesus did if we are going to be in fellowship with God. And this is talking, you know, mature Christian and immature Christian alike. So the point is that if you're walking by the Spirit, you are walking in fellowship with God. Remember earlier it said that if we walk in the light as he is the light. So I am walking like Jesus if I am walking by the Spirit. And a brand new babe in Christ can walk by the Spirit, and a person who's been around for a few years can walk by the Spirit. You see that? Verse 7, it says, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whosoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. So now we're starting to understand what love is and where love plays a part in this spiritual walk. Okay. Up to this point, we're talking about living in the light, right? Walking by the Spirit, not sinning. And if we do sin, that we have a payment, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. But then we start talking about loving God and then loving our brother. And it says that a person who hates his brother is still in darkness. So no matter how spiritual you think you are, if you're walking with hate in your heart, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're not walking in the light as he is light. But if you love your brother, then you are living in the light. And furthermore, that if you do love your brother, there is no occasion within you for his stumbling. I think of the verse in Romans chapter 13 where it says, love works no ill towards his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law, right? So if you are truly walking in love, you're not going to be causing your brother or your sister to stumble. And you think about that, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, what is love? Love rejoices in the truth. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. These are all aspects of love. Love doesn't trip your brother or sister up. So this is a pretty good working definition of love. What is love? Well, I know what it's not. It's not something that causes my brother or sister to stumble. All right. Verse 11, it says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And this is a metaphor used throughout the scripture, darkness and light, that when you are walking with God, you are walking in the light as he is light. And if you have light, of course, you can see, right? And you won't stumble. But if you are walking in darkness, you are stumbling. It goes on in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now listen to this, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that clear? That's pretty clear to me. If you say you love God, but you love the world, then you're a liar. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. I think this is very clear. If you love the world, you don't love God. And that's very important that we keep that clear. You know, it's like a man being married to a woman, right? So you have a man and a woman, they're married, and either the man or the woman or both, you know, they're happy for a while with their marriage, but then they start kind of flirting with other people who are outside the marriage. And I think how we often do that with the world. You know, we have a relationship with God and how we flirt with the world. And I think it's very important for us periodically to stop ourselves and to evaluate and say, okay, how much of the world is in my thinking? How much flirting do I do with the world? Because the world is very enticing. It just is. Satan knows what he's doing, and his objective is to seduce. He's trying to seduce us away from God. In verse 18, it says, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so an individual named the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, plural, have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Okay, so what is this saying? This says that not only is there going to be a person, a lawless man, whose name is the Antichrist, but there are antichrists in the world, which means there are, you know, people who are antichrist. There are systems. There are influences. There are things that are antichrist in the world today. And we have to recognize that. These influences may not be the antichrist, but they are antichrist. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, specifically here, we're talking about people who actually fellowshipped with the church. They were part of the church, but they weren't born again. It says here, let me read that over again, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. See, they weren't born again. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So these are false believers. These are people who had entered into the church, and for one reason or another, they had kind of drifted away from the church. Verse 20, it says, but you, on the other hand, have an anointing. So unlike all these false brethren that crept in, and then they kind of drifted away, you are actually born again. You have the anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Isn't that something? Verse 23, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? Now, previously, we had talked about people who were liars in this book. We talked about those who said they knew God, but yet they walked in darkness. First John called them liars. And then it said that he that said he had no sin was a liar, right? Well, it's getting ready to tell us something else. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And this is the Antichrist. This is the doctrine of the Antichrist, that Jesus is not the Christ. Right? So this applies to anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. They fall under that banner of an antichrist. I thought of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, for as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, right? So such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. It goes on in verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So again, we're dealing with two separate beings. We're told by, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity that Jesus and the Father, you know, the Son and the Father are both Yahweh. It's not true. It's not true. And you can't find that concept in this book. In fact, this book is talking about the proper doctrine versus the false doctrine of the Antichrist. So if it would show up anywhere, it should show up here, and you just don't see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So Jesus is not Yahweh. The Father and Son aren't some kind of theological construct. We are talking about two persons, and we are talking about having fellowship with two persons, as it talked about in 1 John chapter 1. Now, look at verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains with you, which means keep these things in mind. Don't forget them. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive, that Holy Spirit, that anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not have need that anyone would teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remains in him. Okay, so we all have Holy Spirit within us. If you are a true member of the church, you are born again. You have this anointing. And that anointing gives God direct access to your soul so that he can teach you. I want you to hold your finger here and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. So this whole notion of teaching, right? You have no need that another man teach you. I always thought that was a little curious because I'm a teacher, right? I'm teaching you. But it has a specific reference here, and I'll show you what that reference is. Jeremiah 31, and look in verse 33. Halfway through that verse, it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So the idea here is that you don't have anybody, you don't have any need that anybody teach you who God is, because that Spirit is teaching you. All right. Certainly we benefit from other teachers. I mean, Paul talked about how gifting ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So this isn't saying that you don't need teachers. It's saying that the true teaching, the teaching of this Spirit about who God is, nobody has to tell us to go know the Lord because we know him. Go back to First John and look at verse 28. It says, now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, you will be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And now we are going to read two chapters in 1 John that elaborate on this whole notion of love. And this is going to be 1 John chapter 3 and 4. Okay? Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that the world did not know him. You remember back in 1 John where it talks about in him, in God, was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not or understood it not. The world just does not understand God. And if they don't understand God, they're not going to understand us either. That's just how it works. Verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin, what's it say here, is lawlessness. So it's interesting, this word lawlessness and lawless. You know, the adversary, his man, the Antichrist, which we read about in 2 Thessalonians, is called the lawless one. And it says that when we violate the word, we break the moral commandments of the Mosaic law, we ourselves are lawless. Verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. All right. So when you have Holy Spirit, one of the main purposes of that Holy Spirit is to confront your sin, right? You have the inner testimony of God's Spirit within you, and it's convicting you. So when you have sin in your life, that Holy Spirit's going to be confronting you on it, right? And it's relentless, as we know. I try to hold on to my sin. The Spirit just won't let me get away with it every day. It says, nope, got to give it up. And that's the whole idea here, is it's Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit, the purpose of that Holy Spirit is to make us what? Holy. And how do we become holy? By offloading our sin. Verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil. I mean, that's the influence in your life when you let sin into your life. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy. This word destroy means to dismantle. To dismantle the devil's work. And that's absolutely what Jesus does in our lives. He dismantles the devil's work. Remember what it says in Philippians, that he, God, which hath begun a good work in you, shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That you are a work in progress. And a big part of that work is, well, on one hand, it's teaching you who you are in Christ. On the other hand, it's teaching, you know, it's confronting your sin and teaching you that you are not of the wicked one, the evil one, that we are not of this world. In verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God continues in sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God. And I always think back to the first time I ever read these verses, and it's seed. It's seed. Once you are saved, you become a child of God. You are going nowhere. That seed is in you. And that seed, like I said, is convicting you of your sin. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So we're talking about love again. We're talking about love. We're talking about doing what is right, and we're talking about loving your brother. So, verse 11, this is a message that we have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, remember what we just got finished reading, that that there's, in a person who is walking in love, there is no occasion of stumbling in him. And then we talked about Romans chapter 13, where it says, love worketh no ill towards his neighbor. Do you think murder is working ill towards your neighbor? Absolutely. There was no love there, right? It was envy, envy, that Cain was envious of his brother's sacrifice. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Well, think about that. So Cain was envious of his brother and his brother's relationship with God. Even though the world doesn't fully understand God, they hate you because of your light, because of your relationship with God. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. You know, it's always been amazing to me as a Christian and, you know, even more so, you know, in ministry that, and I don't mean this to sound like a pity party, but, you know, people that my wife and I have laid our hearts out to and really endeavored to bless, and they just became very spiteful. I mean, incredibly so. It's just one of those odd things. I used to get my feelings hurt by it, not so much anymore, because I understand the spiritual dance that's going on here. Oftentimes, people will resent your love, right? Let me read that over again. Verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Isn't that something? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So we know that love When a person's loving, there's no occasion of stumbling in him. Okay, now we get to add to our definition. What is love? Love is always sacrificial. Love is always sacrificial. That Jesus gave the ultimate example of love by laying down his life for his brothers and sisters. Isn't that something? And so when we love our brothers and sisters, that means that there is a degree of sacrifice in our love as well, right? I mean, certainly we can say, well, bless you, I love you, and it mean absolutely nothing. Or we can actually be doers of the word, not hearers only. When we are sacrificing, what are we sacrificing? Well, we can sacrifice our life like Jesus, you know, that you would actually lay down your physical life. You can sacrifice your money. You can sacrifice your time. There's a lot of things that you can sacrifice in order to help somebody else. Now, of course, we don't call it sacrifice. We call it giving, right? I'm blessing you. I'm serving you. But, you know, the idea here is that love has got a very prominent sacrificial element to it. And it's important that we recognize that and we embrace it. We love to serve. We love to sacrifice our time for people. Verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's a great question, isn't it? So you got a brother or sister and they have needs in their lives and you're like, bless you, but you don't do anything to help that brother and sister or sister. Well, how can you say you love them? Verse 18, dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That love is more than just a nice sentiment. That love is manifested in service. And that's very important. Love is manifested in service. It's not just words. And you know, we live in a time of what's called virtue signaling. I don't know if you've all heard that term, but virtue signaling is where, you know, people like to get on Facebook and put a little black square on their Facebook account or whatever in order to indicate everybody that they're not a racist, you know. Or, you know, and that's called virtue signaling, letting everybody know that you're virtuous. Well, my Bible says that we're actually not supposed to be letting anybody know that. That's up to God. We're supposed to be, you know, the left hand shouldn't know what the right hand's doing, right? We should be telling people. Remember the Pharisees in Matthew 6 who would go around, you know, bragging about themselves, and Jesus said they'll have their reward, right? You get your reward then, but for the person who keeps his yapper shut and actually goes out and blesses people and helps people and they're not doing it, you know, for attaboys. They're just doing it because God so loved them that they want to turn around and love someone else. Well, there are rewards for that. That's what it's all about. So verse 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and everything from him, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commands us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Isn't that something? That is just spectacular. That's the fellowship that I'm talking about. So when it talked about in 1 John about that we might have fellowship one with another, because our fellowship is truly with God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to explain that whole relationship, that we love God, and we, by loving God, we're obedient to him. We're obedient to him. That's how we demonstrate our love to him. And that if we love God, we love our brother and sister also, not just in word and tongue, but we love in action, in effort, in doing things for other people. And that way we demonstrate that we are truly the children of God. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now think about this. Here's the criteria. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is not from God. Could it be any clearer? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So we keep coming back to this main theme that if this person or this spirit or whatever is of God, it will acknowledge that God is God, that Jesus Christ is his son, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, right? Recognize the idea of the resurrection. These are all aspects of the true Christian doctrine. But anything that deviates from that regarding Jesus Christ and God is from the Antichrist. It's from the Antichrist. And I just want to make this point. There are many people, who believe in the Trinity, quote unquote, who are very godly people. But I am of the opinion that the hardcore, emphatic teaching of the Trinity is just not from God. It is not from God. And if it's not from God, it's from the Antichrist. Is that clear to everybody? And someday we'll study the history of the church in this research group, and I'll turn you guys on to the father of the Trinity, a man by the name of Athanasius, and we'll get a chance to look at him. He's an interesting guy. Looks in verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. So John Tudor, there you go, brother. Right smack in the middle of this very spiritual book is love. And you can see here that love isn't optional. That love is an absolute requirement. Verse 9, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us," listen to this, "we also ought to love one another." That's beautiful logic right there. If God loved us so much, then we ought to be loving one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we are in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the son of God, God lives in him and he in God. There's your fellowship. That's your fellowship. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he, God, first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this commandment, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Isn't that just terrific? I just think that's spectacular. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. That's a biggie right there. The love of Christ, that we love God and we love Christ. Verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is a love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And this is the first time in the entire book we're talking about faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is God? No, is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. That means, you know, that the birth and then it goes on and says, and it is the Spirit who testifies, being the Spirit of truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are in agreement. There is, within the King James Version of the Bible, a huge forgery right here. It's called the Yoanin comma. And what it is, some scribe inserted some text here in attempting to prove the Trinity. And you can go in there and check it out. But it was all added. Verse 9, it says, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given us about his Son. And I think this is a very important verse right here. You know, there are many in Christianity who claim that, you know, the early Christians were the archaic Christians. They were the ancient Christians and they were the immature Christians. But as Christianity progressed and you went through a series of councils, right? Church councils like the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, where they worked out this whole nature of God and Christ, right? So Council of Nicaea said that, you know, it was one God in three persons, right? That was what came out of the Council of Nicaea. Actually, that's not true. The Council of Nicaea taught it was one God in two persons. The Holy Spirit wasn't part of the Trinity yet at that time. And then you have what was called the Council of Chalcedon, which said that Jesus Christ is very God and very man, which means that he's 100% God and 100% man, right? That came out of the Council of Chalcedon. And so it was out of these councils. You know, a lot of your modern day Christians say, well, you know, that's where Christianity really grew up. But this verse says just the opposite. What does it say? It says we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. So when you're talking about wanting to know the nature of God and the nature of Christ, the only place that you should be looking is Scripture. That is the only place you should be looking. If you're looking to a council to tell you what God's testimony is, you're wrong. You're wrong. And what's interesting is a lot of Trinitarians will tell you straight up that the Bible simply doesn't teach the Trinity, that you have to go outside sources in order to do the Trinity. Well, I think that says it all right there. If you have to go outside the Bible in order to know God, know Christ, well, then you're wrong before you even get started. Look in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. That's so hugely important. The testimony that God has given about his son. It's in the Bible. 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, God hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. That's faith. That's faith, that you are confident that if you ask something according to God's will, God will always hear you. And if he hears you, you know you've already got it. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Right? That's interesting. Think about that. You know, we're so quick to go tell our brother, hey, you're sinning. Well, here it says we should be praying first. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about it. And what's that talking about? That's talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now listen to this. I love this. We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Is that clear or is that clear? We are the children of God. We are separate from this world by the very nature of our birth spiritually. There's no going back. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, so that's what I wanted to share tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that word. Thank you, Father, for just blessing us with a deeper and more profound understanding of that. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. And Father, he who hath the Son hath the Father, and he who hath the Father has the Son. But Father, he that does not have the Son does not have the Father. It's very clear. We thank you, Father, for just blessing us with great integrity and understanding. Great courage to go out there and speak boldly. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for people to speak boldly to. I thank you for each person who showed up tonight for this research evening, that it was worth it for them, and they're blessed with the knowledge. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove you more. Precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that he is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove you more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove to more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove to more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove to more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him.